Okay, so we are taking a week off of the class on the Enlightenment. Again, last minute decision. And I am going to take two on the Romans 14 and Family Integrated Church, which was the subject for week 15 of that class. So, brain gear switch for you that I'm throwing on you last minute. We've begun to see in the last 2 weeks, if you've had a chance to listen to that, weeks 13 and 14 on federal headship gnomism, we've defined what it is, and we have begun to see what it does. And so really we're taking the last quarter of the Romans 14 class to see how our particular subculture would struggle with a genuine Romans 14 church. And so the first particular subject we're applying it to is the idea of family integrated church. It's a philosophy of ministry as a whole, really. And the first thing I want to impress upon you is that I think we're starting with an equivocation right out of the gate with those words. Because just consider those three words for just a second. Family integrated church. Those three words. At first glance, it would seem that this is all about reintegrating certain parts of families that have been segregated. And indeed they have. This is the first thing that you receive when you read, when you listen to teaching by its advocates. The Seeker experiment has segregated the church in the last couple decades of the 20th century. It has led to X, Y, and Z harmful effects in the church, and I could argue for those harmful effects as well. And so we're going to reintegrate the family. Namely, we're going to let them back in to the main life of the body. We're going to even encourage it. And if that is all that family integrated church is, well then, we can see how it fits perfectly well into a Romans 14 church. Nobody is forced to segregate their families, because many families have, by God's grace, disciplined themselves to take in the Word of God faster or more completely than others who are newcomers to the faith, or maybe who are simply used to secret churches. And so it all goes together. So what's the problem? Why would family integrated not go together with Romans 14 church? And my answer to that is simply, it does. And so my question remains that I've asked, one of the many questions that I've asked throughout by way of application is, what are we hearing? Sort of the test for the either or hearing. What are we hearing here? But what if federal headship gnomism that we've described the past 2 weeks, what if that gets to define what a family integrated church actually means? What would follow in our exegesis of relevant texts? What would follow in our demands and our philosophy of ministry? What I have in my outline, which is also incomplete, is first of all, two theological notes that are complete. Number one, a tale of two covenant theologies. Number two, a tale of two hermeneutics and the texts. And then the third and the fourth section, which I may or may not get to, I'm going to bring inward either or-ism and deal with that subject with respect to family integration. And then fourthly, bring back the subject of spiritual obedience and family integration. So for those of you that just walk in, let me just give you, just like Josh did, I am actually deviating from the Kant class last minute, technical problems.
You can't do that.
Yeah. And I will call them all technical difficulties. Ranges from a lot of different things. But I had notes, had the board already made up, but like I said, I needed to do this anyway. I needed to re-record Sunday anyway. So anyway, that's where we're going. Tale of Two Covenant Theologies, Tale of Two Hermeneutics and the Texts, and then we'll get into those two other subjects that we're bringing back and applying to the family integration question. So here's the big idea. Let me just throw these two different labels on the board. The big idea is that there is a vast difference between a family integrated church, which we're all for, and a family instigated church. So let me just write that up there. Family integrated versus family instigated. Big difference. Oh, here's another one of your made-up phrases, Matt. Well, that's true. But I want us to think about something here. What we're going to see is that Federal headship gnomism co-opts the language of family integration and makes it a battering ram for the closing off of the church. Okay, so let's go back to systematic theology first. A tale of two covenant theologies. I said this on Sunday, and I think it's just one more way to define federal headship gnomism, a practical definition. In a very real sense, federal headship gnomism is what happens when chauvinism discovers covenant theology. When chauvinism discovers covenant theology, we would want a chauvinist to discover covenant theology, but rather than converting to it, utilizes its terms and its categories to build its own new biblical narrative. So, in the drink, in a particular individual or group of people, the chauvinism actually is stronger, decisively stronger, than the covenant theology we're taking in. And rather than converting to it, it utilizes its terms and categories to build its own narrative. As we've seen, true covenant theology in the Reformed tradition properly distinguishes between grace and works, between old and new, between justification and sanctification, and between home and church. And federal headship gnomism does not. It butchers those four doctrinal pairs. It either blurs the line between them or reverses the order in the case of the old and new. It reverses the order of these categories. And one of the results of this blurring and this disordering is that the priority of God's sovereign grace through individuals from out of the nations over God's sovereign grace through the patriarchal or genealogical principle. So let me draw this differently than I did on Sunday. God, parentheses, sovereign. So both parties will say we're Reformed, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Well, much like in the book of Job, Job believed in the sovereignty of God. The three friends said they believed in the sovereignty of God, but they meant something different by that. Well, God is going to be sovereign over the old and the new. But the priority of the new over the old is not appreciated in one's biblical theological narrative. And then that lack of appreciation is then read into all the passages in Scripture about gender distinctions and about philosophy of ministry and about all these different things. And so the priority of God's sovereign grace through individuals from the nations over God's sovereign grace through the patriarchal or genealogical principle. So the old, sort of picture a horizontal line going from left to right. And so you have the spheres of the old creation like the home and labor, so let's just put work, and the state. And the new creation, the church, that doctrine is simply not breathed in, it's not applied, and that lack, that absence, that void is then read into the Scriptures. And I think that's putting it pretty charitably, but I think it's a good diagnosis. In fact, the notion of God's grace in the new creation, assembling individuals out of the nations, from out of the old creation, from out of the old spheres, including the home, is not even on the radar screen. And so in covenant theology, there is continuity. See that line going from left to right? And there's also discontinuity. And so even in the old, we find out that God was always electing people the same way. He's cutting in vertically into the genealogical principle or into the patriarchal principle. In fact, you see that from the beginning, all the way in the patriarchs, in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And you see this is always getting set, upset, the firstborn order. Now, in covenant theology, in the modern Reformed Church, there are two different extremes that if you press either extreme, you can ignore one, or you can press one to the expense of the other. So, for example, in Presbyterian and Reformed circles, you can err, and I think often they have erred, when the continuity, the horizontal line, the genealogical principle, the passing on from fathers to sons, when the continuity is pressed to the point where the horizontal links between fathers and the generations push out the supernatural vertical dimension. And ironically, the Reformed can actually engage in a deistic tendency at this point. Now, on the other hand, covenantal Baptists can err when the discontinuity is pressed to the point where the vertical link between God's saving act and the individual's faith are set against God's ordinary means of grace, whether it's common grace or special grace. So dispensationalism does that with a vengeance in terms of hermeneutics. Pietism and the Baptists can actually be guilty of a pluralism at this point. Well, what federal headship gnomism does is it goes sort of on the extreme that the federal vision does, except it's not really, like we said, it's not an articulate theology. But it presses the continuity of the horizontal activity between the generations. You have essentially a domestic-centric naturalism. Let's put that up there. A domestic or home-centered naturalism. And out of that, I think in philosophy of ministry, you'll have a domestic-centric pragmatism that comes out of that. But the worldview is essentially that things have to arise from nature. Nature's where it's at. Now, there's no denial that supernaturalism as a worldview is true, but that's sort of theory out there. When the real world's happening, there's sort of an expectation that nature, particularly in the home, is where the show's at. It's where things get started. And so the patriarchy principle is pressed and expanded indiscriminately in a stubborn part-to-whole fallacy. And so we see things that are true in the old, and what's true about the part is then true about the whole. So that's sort of a systematic theology, logical fallacy happening before we ever get to biblical interpretation. Now, in historic Christian theology, the biblical doctrine of the new creation was rooted, as I said, way back in the Old Testament, not simply in the New. The promise of the Messiah was that he would come as a light to the Gentiles in Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 60. And when he did so, he would call them as orphans who were not my people, Hosea 1:10. God would call people overwhelmingly from outside the natural family order of Israel's patriarchy. In other words, when God calls people, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles by election in Romans 9:25, what does that mean in terms of a pie chart? And I don't mean too literalistically, but in general, how are the majority of people going to be saved and brought into the church? From in families or from outside of families? And the answer is from outside of families. You know, I know when you say, well, that was just a Jewish thing back there, but now we're going to replace that with nice Gentile families. Well, that in pockets of history, you can get that idea. But those are pockets of history. We live in a bubble when that happens. The majority of people, they come into the church, they come from outside of that. And technically, we're all supposed to be called out of our natural birth orders anyway. So, this upsetting of the genealogical or patriarchal principle was already in operation in the generations of the patriarchs. Divine election was never according to the natural birth order, even from the beginning of the Old Covenant. Isaac over Ishmael. I know Isaac was the natural born, but he wasn't expected, so it's the same thing, same lessons being applied. Jacob over Esau. Judah over the three who were older. Barren Hannah's son over the fruitful wife. David over his older brothers. And the list could go on and on and on. In fact, if you read in the pages of Scripture, you actually say, actually, there's no exception to this. This is kind of the way it works. In fact, the natural patriarchy was never the primary principle even in the Old Covenant. But we have to be given spiritual eyes to see the spiritual storyline. This is what historic Calvinism was. It's what it did. A supernatural covenant theology where the new creation takes precedent over the old creation at every single point. This is simply the gospel story. In the New Testament fulfillment of the church, the church is most certainly not a glorified family of natural families, but rather the household of God, 1 Timothy 3:15, who are called out from every tribe and language and people and nation, Revelation 5:9. The tribe, or the clan, or the family, is one of the units that Christians are called out of. And I know that's a paradox, that to be called out of, so then you're not supposed to, and then in our minds we have a bunch of old creational things that we are still to do, and you are. And we teach that. But it's a paradox. It's only an apparent contradiction. You are called out of families and supposed to live with them. When Jesus was calling people out of families and saying, hating even your own life, is he really saying that you are not really to obey your father and mother? Of course not. Okay, so there's a paradox, and we have to wrestle through the sense in which this new creation has a priority. So what exactly did I mean by that big idea? That there is a vast difference between a family-integrated church and a family-instigated church. Well, remember how the ecclesiology of federal headship gnomism says that X cannot happen in church until Y is already happening at home. So here's what I mean by family instigated. Home, i.e. the old creations first, so I put a number one, and then I'm going to put a building over here, I guess, with a cross on top. That'll be the only difference. And I'll put a number two over here. And so, as a worldview, we don't even have to really be sort of hell-bent on disqualifying people, so it's not necessarily even a judicial thing. It could be, as I said, there's a difference between normative and descriptive law. So it could be just descriptive expectation that this is the way it works. This happens, and then this happens. Well, what do you apply that to? Well, if you're consistent, everything. And so it's no coincidence that when we started the well, I was told by a lot of people, you can't do that until this happens first. You can't start a church with a bunch of single guys, single gals, and then four or five divorcees. Why, you haven't been perfected yet? What do you mean by that? Is that a little bit different than maybe with Jesus starting the church with a bunch of prostitutes, tax collectors, and Christian killers? Because that's kind of what he intentionally started the church with. I think there was a reason for it. But anyway, the doctrinal lenses of federal headship gnomism see this. Family integration actually comes to mean family instigation, and we simply don't know that we're doing it. In other words, the performance of the family instigates the motion in the church. It activates. It's what must come first. It's not enough to allow families to be reintegrated, but becomes mandated that families must be sufficiently integrated to belong. But again, how good is good enough? How sufficiently integrated must the family be to hear the gospel preached and to fellowship with their brothers and sisters, and to serve? There is a possibility, at its extreme, that we are often being arrogant and selfish. Would it really please our Lord if we actually succeeded in setting up these flares and chalk lines around the church? Now, the upshot is twofold. What federal headship gnomism means by family-integrated church is two things, just to review and close off our first section. What we often mean by family-integrated church is two things. Number one, that any ministry is reserved only for families whose head has already controlled their behavior to a sufficient level. So the leader of the ministry can only be someone who has controlled the behavior of their family to a sufficient level. And then secondly, any ministry to anyone not under one's own domestic headship is not a biblical ministry at all. And so not only must the head be that to lead that, but in fact, the ministry itself is judged by whether or not that's happening at home. Hence, it is not surprising that in these movements, women's ministry and youth ministry and children's ministry are all deemed unbiblical. More than that, they are enabling to the moral slouches that are taking advantage of them. And even more than that, if we haven't caught up already, this not so subtly implies that women are not really full members of the church at all. Now, that's very rarely ever articulated, but that is implied in a lot of the speech. They are members only of the home. They are under the husband's headship, and therefore the ministry of the word does not apply to them except insofar as their husbands are sufficiently passing it on to them. If women and children beg for ministry beyond the man's headship, well, then the man is weak, and the woman and children are out of control. Those are the implications. Those are often explicitly stated, but oftentimes, for newcomers, of course, they're not explicitly stated because the connections aren't really made yet, but that is implied. Well, once we have those theological categories in place, if we ignore the new creation's priority over the old, then what follows in our biblical hermeneutics, that is our approach to the text? Well, just as when we're speaking with a Mormon or someone from some other outside group, I do often regret to inform the brother or sister, with apologies to Inigo Montoya, I don't think that verse means what you think it means. We are well aware of those verses. 20 centuries of church history is aware of those verses, and no reputable Christian scholar has ever come to the conclusions that we're coming to in these areas of the country. And that should be a significant red flag. Neither does that verse mean what we think it means, or that one, or that one. And we go through this sort of circle and rabbit trail through these proof texts. And we are, of course, demanded to show Scripture, as if we are unaware of the verses that are brought up by the advocate of this thing that I'm calling family-instigated church. But we are perfectly aware of those verses. We believe those verses, and we reply that they just don't mean what you think they mean. The brother or sister is reading into those texts a domestic-centric, naturalistic worldview. So let's just look at a few of those verses just to get a flavor of it, and just to see what they have in mind, and see if we can't detect how the assumptions are making the verses say what the assumptions want them to mean. Three verses, Deuteronomy 29, and Nehemiah 8, and Matthew 22. And they're often cited to show that families should always be right next to each other in the worshiping assembly. Now let's see what's being said. Deuteronomy 29, verses 10 through 15. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not with us today. So before we dismiss this as a completely ridiculous proof text, we should notice that there is an implication for perpetuity in those last words. So, with whoever is not with us here today. So, I do not believe that the basic problem with using this as a proof text for family-instigated church is that it is a narrative passage about a one-time historical event. Now, that's going to be important when we look at this text. But that's not really the main problem with it, because commands can come through narrative if it can be established that all readers, or at least said readers, are included in the class of people that are so commanded. So, for example, that's how infant baptism may be inferred from the narrative commands to Abraham and all of his descendants. And so the question is, what's being commanded here in this text and to whom? Well, I noticed one thing. You are standing here today. It's just one example of how not to interpret the Bible. Where do we draw the line? Speaking of that hermeneutically, do we all stand? Do we all make sure that somebody who's drawing our water is standing there with us? I mean, where do we? And if that sounds ridiculous, that is the burden of proof. Where do we draw the line here? What is our standard? Now, the General Assembly, no doubt, is being commanded. But the specifics of who and where and when and what other forms, unity and diversity in the Assembly, that's really a double-edged sword. Notice that both the children of Israelite families and sojourners are to be assembled. And so much for that text, because if the imperative holds, then outsiders whose families are not yet integrated may also assemble and, in fact, are commanded to do so. Now, to anybody who would respond, well, that's true, but it doesn't say anything about separate rooms at separate times. Well, I would reply that the next time you have to go to the bathroom in church, you should perhaps join all those at Yale and other places who had pushed for gender-neutral bathrooms. You say, well, that's different. Well, where do you get that in Scripture that that's different? What makes it different? Okay. So, Nehemiah 8. Twice, in verses 2 and 3, it makes the point to say to those who are assembled, quote, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, and on the first day of the seventh month. And then again in verse 3, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. To which I reply, well then, let's only meet the first day of the seventh month. And hopefully you get the point by now. At what point will you say, well no, we don't take that part of the verse, we take the other part of the verse of the who, but not necessarily the when. Well, let's put another question word, where? Namely, where do you see that? So, what happens here is we selectively take parts of Scripture that we want, we make lots of inferences, and then we jump in the bubble that says, I'm getting Scripture, where's your Scripture? And that's no way to interpret Scripture. The non-theologians, in other words, have taken amateur exposition of Scripture to its most tiresome conclusions. This simply isn't anywhere in Scripture where this is mandated. It's perfectly permissible under Romans 14, but it's not mandated. It wasn't even mandated in the Old Covenant in any sense. In no sense. Those are the main proof texts, and they're simply not in any recognizable sense. Other times, well, same thing, sorry, so Matthew 22, same thing, and there's parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels. Do not, suffer not the, I'll do the King James, to bring the little children to me. And again, it's the same thing. What's happening? The disciples, the parents are handing their children off to the church. I mean, which part of the verse do you want us to make way more than the other? So you have the same problem as the other two texts. But anyway, other times we'll hear a demand to prove something from silence, ignoring the obvious fact that the opposite proposition is equally silent. Youth group or no youth group? Children's church up to age 8 or no? What do the Scriptures say? Well, I hate to disappoint everybody, but nothing, at least the way that you mean it. So there's an old saying, everything fails by irrelevant standards. And what we've got here is a whopping irrelevant standard. We define youth group as circus clown, pizza, and 12 other things Rick Warren says to do. And then we say, show me that in Scripture. Well, I can't. You got me. But that's a straw man in the fallacy detective. And so we just need to go back and read some basic logic here. So the assumption is that the burden of proof is always on the positive idea and not on its negation. The regulative principle of Westminster Confession could even be cited to make the point, and often is. But there's three basic problems. Let me stop right there. Sorry. The Westminster Confession regulative principle, it's section 21, article 1, I think. And I'll butcher it, so I'll just paraphrase. I'll give you the massage version. The Puritan massage. The square circle. But it says that the way that God is to be worshipped is entirely according to Scripture. God decides how He is to be worshipped. He tells you what that is in Scripture, not according to the suggestions of Satan or the imagination of men. In other words, not from culture. So who agrees with the Westminster Confession regulative principle? Well, I certainly do. I just disagree with a lot of people about what it means. What does it mean for something to be in Scripture and something else to not be in Scripture? Or if it's not in Scripture, does it violate Scripture? Well, the Puritans addressed that in other parts of the Confession. So I regret to inform most of the Reformed tradition in the last 60 years at least, you're treating the Westminster Confession the way your dispensationalist friends treat the Bible, and you get on them for that. Well, I'm going to get on you for this. The Puritans were more sophisticated than the people who so admire them in their document today. We put the Westminster Confession, I keep saying that, we put the regulative principle against other parts of the Confession, at least three other places, that talk about the light of nature, that talk about good and necessary consequence. They tell you when something's in Scripture and when it's not. They're a little bit more sophisticated. Unfortunately, the whole church has been run rampant by fundamentalist anti-intellectualism, even Presbyterian and Reformed circles, I regret to inform them. But three basic problems with citing the regulative principle at this point in this way. Number one, the regulative principle is not a text of Scripture, which a more foundational part of that same confession would tell you, namely Article 1, Section 10. It says that Scripture alone is our authority, even over creeds and confessions, you know, like this one. Now, it doesn't say, you know, like this one, but it's implied. Secondly, the regulative principle most basically regards the public worship assembly, and so it begs the very question we're asking. It begs the questions about other parts of church life. If the question is, what constitutes the assembly? What constitutes the church in other parts of church life? And you then cite the regulative principle, but if that question's begged, then you're guilty of the fallacy of begging the question. Third, the regulative principle would contradict another place in the confession if we interpreted it in its most wooden fashion, namely, Article 1, Section 6, where it says that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church. Now, this is in their section on Scripture. Why are they doing this and talking about worship? I think it's because they know that worship is always a sticky issue. And they want to reaffirm this in their doctrine of Scripture first, before they get their doctrine of worship. But they're pretty sure that most people don't know how to interpret Scripture. In fact, the Puritans are still running out of the shadows of the Reformation. They're still well aware of the objection from Rome. The objection that if you let the church and everybody in the vernacular language just read the Bible for themselves, you're going to have millions of different interpretations. You're going to have people under every tree thinking they have a private revelation. And lo and behold, we have Joseph Smith and everything else. Rome's diagnosis was correct. Now, their prescription will kill you. But their fear was a legitimate fear. They knew that people were basically not as smart as people think they are. They knew that. Chesterton called it the difficult defense of reason that Rome engaged in. Now, Chesterton was defending it. I'm not. But the Puritans were running out of that and trying to prove with the Reformation that we have to interpret Scripture responsibly. Anyway, that historical backdrop to say, they said, quote, that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of God. So what did you just hear? Three things side by side or two circles inside of a big circle? Let me read that again. Which are to be ordered by the light of nature, one thing, and Christian prudence, second thing, just wisdom, practical wisdom, according to the general rules of the Word of God. I heard a preposition there that tips me off, but those aren't three just dots. Those are two circles inside of a larger circle. According to, so when I say natural law and practical wisdom, I put that inside of, or according to the general rules of the Word of God. Well, why are there two small circles? Because of the word general. Notice that when the people used to talk, every word meant something. And that circles were supposed to emerge in the right order instantaneously. We can't do that anymore. And so we're having these conversations. Light of nature, Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word. Because they're general, therefore we have to use our noggin and make them particulars. Which are always to be observed. And so for these three reasons, the argument from the regulative principle against specific times and places for these gender or age-specific ministries, which everybody does, some admit it and are aware of it, is a logical dead end. But beyond that, notice that there is an extra biblical assumption. In other words, there is a hermeneutic at work in the demand to show it in Scripture, namely the straw man. The assumption is that a truth is a biblical truth if and only if it is stated in the imperative on the pages of Scripture. Now, aside from the fact that the federal hegemonist advocate does not hold himself to that same standard, is it even true? Is it even possible? And if it's true, on what basis is it true? Is it true on a biblical basis or on a non-biblical basis? Remember the standard, according to federal hegemonism and a bunch of other schools. The standard for a truth being biblical is that that truth be explicitly stated in Scripture. Remember the problem with Hume's last statement in his book. Is that standard explicitly stated on the pages of Scripture? And if you need that standard to be a truth, to be on the pages of Scripture, and it's not on the pages of Scripture, then the whole house of cards collapses. All parties have to agree that it's not on the pages of Scripture, and so it collapses by its own weight. And so enough of these amateur hermeneutics. What do the Scriptures really teach? Well, let's start here. Paul commands in Titus 2. And this command in Titus 2 flatly contradicts the family-instigated church extreme. The local church, according to Titus 2, 1 through 10, really, but we'll deal specifically with gender and age specificity, the local church is to at least, whatever else the local church does, the local church is at least at some point and in some way to include instruction that is gender and age specific. verses 2, 3, 4, and 6. Notice the phrases. Older men are to be. Older women likewise are to be. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. Likewise, urge the younger men to be. Couple questions. Who is Paul talking to right there? He's talking to Titus. Now, secondarily, he's echoing that to those different rosters, spots, but he's talking to Titus to ensure that this happens. He's talking to the pastor. He's talking to local churches' pastors. He's speaking to the church as the church, not primarily to the church as a collection of biological units. If instruction from church teachers to family members who were not their own family members were forbidden, then Titus 2 would contradict Scripture. And so the whole Christian faith would collapse through the death of biblical inerrancy. In other words, we can't be those kind of people that say, well, that's one of your verses and that's one of my verses. I think I have verses that say that the whole church must assemble together as families, and that's all the church should do. Now, if you want to do something else, well, let's not call that church. You can do that on the side. Fine, I'll allow that. You know, most people would at least allow something like that, but that wouldn't be their conception of the church. Well, then you've got to deal with Titus 2 just as a start. Titus 2 would contradict those scriptures, which is just another way of saying Scripture would contradict Scripture. And you'd have to, at some point, just like in Arminianism, there'd be a tension there. You'd have to deal with that. Objection. But the church is the people, not the building. Those people spend most of their time that Paul's talking to as family units. So they're the church when they go home. Now, there's an equivocation going on there. But anyway, the objection continues. Therefore, its primary application must be to homes. Fathers and mothers ought to be doing this. My reply? Well, yes, indeed. Fathers and mothers are to be doing this in a very specific way to their homes. And if by primary we mean to measure in units of time and space, then yes, it is true that fathers and mothers have that kind of a primary responsibility to train their children. So number one there in the home, if you want to measure by units of time and space, yes, you will have more time at home, more things going on at home with those other people. Therefore, there's a kind of primacy there to these kind of things. But that is not Paul's immediate command. Now, these commands might shape how family members should teach in their home, but the command is not immediately to the home at all. We're still hearing this through the categories of federal headship gnomism. We're assuming up front the doctrine of number one, number two there. We are then hearing these commandments primarily to the home. Now, as to women's ministry, it is argued by federal headship gnomist advocates that women are only to be taught directly at home. Only to ask questions at home, where the husband is the pastor to his wife. Now, we can see easily enough how this follows the assumptions of this worldview. The man stands in the spheres of the home and the church, the woman only in the sphere of the home. Now, again, most federal headship gnomism advocates would not say that this means that the woman is not a church member, but in many cases she is something like a junior member. Or for lack of a better phrase, she is fathered in under her head's membership. But in any event, Titus 2 teaches us that no matter who else is to teach women, so Matt, are you saying that husbands should not be the primary teachers of their wives in that? Well, again, if you mean primary time and space, then yes, but so what are you hearing? So no matter who else is to teach women, women are most certainly to teach women. He is told in Titus 2 to develop some women who will teach what is good and so train the young women. By the way, this is another clue, Titus 2 is, this is another clue to the proper interpretation of where Paul says things like this. 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. That's 1 Timothy 2:12. And 1 Corinthians 14:35, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. Now, if I cut those two verses just in the words that I said out of context, and I start with the assumptions of this worldview, what will you have what will you come up with? Oh, women are not to talk at church, but are only to ask questions at home. They're not to teach or talk theology at church. Aha. Okay. If you start with that assumption and you cut out just those words, I can see how you got that. I can see that. Well, Titus 2, 3 through 5 is one passage that helps us see what those two verses cannot possibly mean. Unless the Bible contradicts itself, those two other passages cannot mean that women cannot teach in church, or that they cannot be trained to use words in their conversations with the pastors who are training them to obey Titus 2. Otherwise, Paul's command here would contradict his commands in those two other letters. And so, you can't have it both ways. You can't believe in biblical inerrancy and believe that those two passages are saying that. So what are they saying? Well, I wrote an article on my Neo-Puritan blog a little over 5 years ago now. It was called, Did Paul Really Say That Women Are to Be Silent in the Church? What I do is I look at the historical context of the synagogue versus temple. I look at the Greek meaning of be silent. I quote D.A. Carson and Matt Slick's article on CARM on that subject, and they did a really good job explaining the context. If you want to know what the verses mean, consider the possibility that those two verses have been in the Bible for 2,000 years. And no one certainly not interpreted it the way that we often do in the deeper parts of the red state America. There are people who make strong assessments of it. B.B. Warfield's a good example of it. And certainly, it means that women cannot be elders because the teaching authoritative office is what Paul's driving at there. So just as a little clue, I don't want to get too much in a rabbit trail. For our purposes, it is enough to say that the view that women should not teach other women, number one, or that they should not talk theology with male teachers at church, that would contradict Titus 2 and would therefore compromise the inerrancy of Scripture. And so we have to reject that view. If anybody asks whether or not women should be encouraged to ask their husbands first, I would have to ask, what do you mean by that? Do you mean the disposition, which is what that verse is actually talking about? I would say, then yes. We should always, I'm assuming that you're not mimes, and I'm assuming that at home you actually do talk, and I hope you talk theology. I hope you talk about the things of God. And so, just talking about approaches to classes, what your spiritual gifts are, what you should be doing, of course you should be talking to your husband first. I would hope that he talks to you first, too, about this plan he has to plant a church somewhere else in the country or something like that. Of course, so that just takes care of itself when you apply a little bit of common sense. There's a general principle brought about in 1 Corinthians 14:35, one which is brought about by the cultural context of the synagogue, its style of debate, and its traditional exclusion of women and children. The first century question was how to admit women who were co-heirs with Christ into assemblies when the teaching practice among the Jews had previously not done that. Incidentally, this very question presents another thorny paradox for federal hegemonism. In the Bible, in the first century, the synagogue deliberately excluded women and children. Talk about segregated church. While the temple included them. And so I have to add this, you can't have it both ways dilemma. Because if we're going to say out of one side of our mouth, no, I am assuming, because I get it from the Bible, that everybody was included in the first century. But then we come to find out that the whole reason he's bringing up this is because it was segregated. Which way do you want it? Okay, so you can't have it both ways. Some of that is just we have to be aware of a little bit of historical context. Back to our dilemma. The primary meaning of silence in Paul's concern is over one's disposition, not primarily with the woman's place in the church. That was dealt with in other passages. For example, not having an authority office over a man. The church does not begin in the home. The church does not begin in the home. It begins through a sovereign act of God in the individual heart of the born-again soul. Paul's command here is to the church made up of all those people. Many of those people may have strong homes. The Christian members of homes should do their best to obey the command in those spheres too. But if the command is to every member of the church, then there must be another sense of primary going on here. Another sense that it hasn't occurred to the federal headship nomism advocate to consider. What we're dealing with here, in a sense, is the ministry of the Word. We're dealing with a supernatural deposit that excels what the heads of a home can impart. By the way, to answer the objection, not that the heads of the church can do any better. 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? The issue is God's chosen means of this grace, and that is the church's ministry of the Word. God has chosen to deposit this ministry of the Word in the church as His primary means of grace. Now, if anyone has in their mind some straw man of a ladies' night or a youth group as it exists in secret churches, then I can only ask my audience for a little more charity and a little more honesty in our hearing. What we are talking about is the ministry of the Word, targeted toward men, women, and teenagers and children. And so to the objector, I say, what you are doing is using a straw man to plug up your ears to God's commandments. In Ephesians 4, it is pastors and teachers of the church who are given to build up the whole body, or every member, or each part in verse 16. It is not the heads of homes who are given that distinct ministry. Heads of homes already have the responsibilities they do. They are to teach. They are to teach at home. They are to discipline and care for physical needs. But we are not being good heads of homes if we don't bring our wife and children into the means of grace that God says is the most powerful flow of His working. These instructions to the church are obviously distinct from those familial instructions. Anyone who thinks they are not saying, or that these commandments are not saying this, does not believe in the existence of the church to a very real extent. What we're going around calling church oftentimes is merely the natural meeting place of successful homes. And that's simply a different definition of the church than the Bible gives. Incidentally, one more point. And I won't get to the practical part, but that's okay. The younger women and the younger men of the ancient world were often teenagers. The definition of adult and the life expectancy of modern Americans is a unique thing in human history. And we quickly forget that. And so, irony of ironies again, in the name of being hardcore, we're actually imposing upon the text two more things. We're imposing upon the text the life expectancy of modern people, and American inventions like adolescence on the text of Titus 2. I often hear people dismiss youth group with the same argument. We've invented this thing called adolescence in America. Precisely, and could it have not occurred to you that you're actually agreeing with it when you read the texts on, quote, youth group? See, in the ancient world, in the first century, and most other places, before our place and our time, people died in their 40s and 50s, and you were treated as an adult when you were 13. So two strikes, red flag, every other time and place until Disney America showed up, there wasn't any such thing as adolescence. There wasn't any such thing as living past the age of 70 and so on. When the Bible uses the expression in these commands, older women, older men, and same thing happens with elders, people come up to us and say, presbyteros, that means older man. That's true. That does. And I believe that's one of the reasons why the New Testament uses two other Greek words to describe that same office. Because he doesn't want people like you to get the idea that what he's really aiming at is the age per se. So older men, older women, in the ancient world and every other world, meant when you're grown up and mature and can show it. And you could be in your 20s and 30s. That's why Timothy was told what he was. To not let anybody despise your youth. And when you were 13, you were treated like an adult. So what do? We say, show me that in Scripture. What we mean by it is circus clown pizza reborn. Well, I see him saying young people here. Yeah, that's what we mean. Well, teenagers aren't people. Well, they're people, but circus clown pizza. Okay, so who's interpreting Scripture and who's afraid of Rick Warren? You're reading into the Scripture your fears, and you're ignoring things that are clear commands. The Scripture commands us to do men's, women's, youth, and children's ministry. It just doesn't use the word, just as it doesn't use the word Trinity and monotheism. It commands us to apply the ministry of the word to age and gender specific contexts. Lo and behold, that's what Jesus and the apostles did in the narrative portions. It's everywhere in Scripture. What we do is we just say, Rick Warren, Circus Clown Pizza, and then we say, show me that in Scripture. I can't, I confess. But you have a straw man. And you're loading that in, and it begs the question, so you're guilty of a straw man, question begging, circular reasoning, and equivocation fallacy all in one. And you're asking me to jump over that hurdle in Scripture. Well, again, everything fails by irrelevant standards. Older men and women and younger men and women need now what they needed then. The ministry of the Word applied to their particular lives. Any argument against this has to keep bringing in the seeker straw man. More importantly, it must ignore Scripture. Now, I have a section on inward either-or-ism and family integration. Unfortunately, I probably don't have time to get into it. I have talked about this a little bit on the Week on Conscience already. What we might have to do is simply go back and pick that up as a circle and pick this up as a circle and bring them together and say, okay, how does this apply to this? First, let me just read two quotes, maybe to just give you a flavor of it. And both of these are from Piper. So a really good source in a sense, because Piper's not gung-ho about this, and yet he's very much for family integration. And so he writes an article in the mid-90s, which I think is important too for reasons that I won't be able to get into. But Piper remarks, and again, let me stress this, I generally agree with the argument for family integrated church. By what we mean by family integration. I agree with the reasons for doing that. I am glad there are children when I'm preaching out there. It helps me preach. It does. On the spot, I come up with clearer ways to say things because there are children out there. I'm glad. And I'm glad to have my two kids in there from an early age. My third one may not be able to be in there, and that's why she's not. Okay, so people are different. There's a couple things right there. But so there's not an either-or thing. So, Piper says, quote, It will probably be harder to acclimate a 10 or 12-year-old to a new worship service than a 5 or 6-year-old. The cement is much less wet, and vast possibilities of shaping the impulses of the heart are gone. So, there's one good argument for having children in there as early as possible. And I've agreed with that from the beginning and still do, and I don't expect to change my mind about that. Now, there's another quote, if I can find it. And then the issue becomes about discipline and getting them ready. If we could just step back from the tree for a second to view the forest. Our question is specifically and only, what do we do for those children whose parents lack the wherewithal to both see these values and to be working toward them during the rest of the week? My question about intellectual development and the parents and children listening is geared to that particular context. And so, we human beings live on the pendulum swing. In the first decade and a half of the new Calvinism, everything was jammed through the solve the seeker grid. Okay, that was the question. That's the context Piper was writing this. And so every last answer to family integration was only dealing with the questions as if only skeptical seeker marketers were asking. And even Piper slips on a herring at this point by saying later on in the article, quote, parents' helplessness to control their children should not be solved by alternative services, but by a renewal of discipline in the home, end quote. I agree with the statement. But it's also a red herring. Indeed, such services should not be contrived to solve that problem. And therefore, it's one of the reasons we don't believe in alternative services anyway. We have other reasons to not believe in alternative services. But listen to the words again one more time, and then I'll explain why it can function as a red herring. And maybe for Piper it didn't. It's just that his article only dealt with this one question. Quote, parents' helplessness to control their children should not be solved by alternative services, but by a renewal of discipline in the home. I agree completely. But that begs two more questions. Number one, is this the only thing being solved by such a service? And now I mean service to mean anything we do for anybody else. Now, I don't mean an alternative service like a service, like a youth service or something like that. And of course, that's probably the way Piper means it, and so I agree with him completely. But is that the only thing to solve? Number one. And then number two, let's go back to discipline in the home as the real solution, which I agree with him about that too. But here's a question. Does the Sunday service function primarily to solve each family's discipline problem to begin with? In other words, has he asked the question, no, let's not think about doing anything different, because what will solve that person's child behavior problem is not something he can do outside of the service, but something that he can do inside of the service or in conjunction with what he can do at home to get him ready for it. I agree that that's how you would get him ready for it during the week, but do you see what just happened? You've reduced church to the people who are already doing that during the week. You go right back to the man with the withered hand in Mark chapter 2. Is church primarily to solve your children's discipline problems? And then there's two groups, some who've done that, and then others who haven't. I agree with Piper's statement as far as it goes. But right there, we've just wandered off the reservation into this rabbit trail that no longer resembles the church or the gospel or Christianity in any recognizable sense. And so a true statement stuffed into a red herring, thrown down the trail, and I still agree with it even though it's miles down there, I can still read it, but it's a red herring. That's not what church is. Can the church help people and instruct people to do that? Absolutely. Sure we can. And I agree with family integrated advocates that say we should have classes. I believe one of the things he was saying is that Noel Piper actually does a class to do that too. Anyway, and that's a good thing. So let me just say that's a good thing. I have to stop. It's 7:05. So questions, comments, real quick.
So there's a sense in which family integrated is great.
Yeah.
Yeah. They
mean something else by that. Right. Okay. Gotcha. When you said they, yeah. So family. So federal heteronomism grasps hold of family integrated. We come to Calvinism, we come to this, we come to amillennialism, we get all this package of things, and we're leaving Vineyard, or we're leaving Calvary Chapel, and we're leaving, you know, whatever, the First Assembly or the Focus Group.
Play school tool set.
Yeah.
To a real machine shop.
Yeah.
Some serious
stuff. And what do? We're pragmatists. We're type A males. We're young males. And we immediately start to try to get all the ducks right. We got Calvinism, we're gonna prove out the doctrine in all these areas of life, and it just becomes very easy to start grabbing hold of doctrines and practices and molding them to our image by yesterday morning. And I'm saying that in a way that I believe is sympathetic toward why it happens. But not a whole lot of real deep theological reflection, not a whole lot of understanding about how to interpret the Bible. And again, that leads to then insensitivity to what we're actually wind up communicating. We simply are communicating to people who are not up to that standard that you are not welcome here. Now, I would never say that, but we've gone through that. You actually are saying that. If the elders buy into it at any point in any of those requests, we would actually be not doing that thing. We would be saying to people, no, not for you. We actually are pressing to close down the church. So, it's just a fact. It's not a pleasant one, but it is.